as majestic in the sky as the lion is on the earth. You see the marvellous ease with which it spreads its wings and lifts itself into the air, and the effortless way in which it soars through the sky. Nothing threatens it, nothing gets in its way, nothing would dare to. It does what it wants, it goes where it wants, and it does that when it chooses to do so. Now, awesome is a rather overused word, I think, these days, but it surely applies to the eagle. This bird is the king of the sky. And Yahweh, the Lord, says to his people in verse 4 of this chapter, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." But I very much doubt that it had felt like that to them. I mean, picture yourself for a moment. In Egypt, in an Israeli household on Passover night. The father of the household has sacrificed a lamb and has put the blood on the doorframe. And now suddenly you've had to leave in a hurry at dead of night. You, your family, mum, dad, kids, brothers, sisters, grandparents, all of you, suddenly snatching such belongings as you could carry. No time to hang around. Out and away on foot in the middle of the night. And no sooner have you escaped than Pharaoh changes his mind. And the next thing you know, you're pursued by 600 chariots and horsemen and all the might and power of Egypt, bent on reclaiming you and on bringing you back to slavery. There was a brief pause when you spent all night trapped between this hostile army behind you and an impenetrable marshland in front. But when in the morning you got through that danger and had safely crossed over, the next thing you knew was that you were in the desert, alternately racked with thirst and desperately hungry and shot at by marauding Amalekites. And now you've arrived at this mountain, Mount Sinai, the exact location of which is unclear. It's somewhere on the peninsula between Egypt and Palestine, and there you're at the foot of the mountain. And you draw a deep breath and you say, okay, I've got away with it, we have got away with it so far, but every step of the way it has been a terrifyingly close shave. And that being so, who is to say how long we can keep going, trudging in the heat through this hostile territory towards a better land which you fear you may never reach and every now and again wonder whether it's really there at all. It's all perilously insecure. Well, so it seems, but in fact, it's not. Well, that's the point. The whole journey from Egypt till now has been as safe, as secure, and as surrounded by protection as any journey could ever be. And God says, I have borne you, carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, that is quite something to take on board. I mean, most journeys involve an element of risk, even if undertaken on foot. As we know, cars collide, so do trains, boats sink, and planes fall out of the sky. But in the case of God's people making their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, there was never the slightest question of failure on God's part, because it was all God's doing. And it was in his long-term plan and purpose. And he told Abraham centuries earlier what he was going to do. You can read about it right way back in Genesis 15. 400 plus years earlier, he said what he was going to do, and now he's done it. So as the weary footsore traveler looks back over the journey so far, it may look as if it could have gone wrong at absolutely any moment. But the reality is different. Because their all-powerful God has carried them effortlessly on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. It's a lovely picture. Now, these things, of course, are recorded for your benefit and mine. It's all illustrative of Christian experience. And when you and I open the New Testament, we read, among other things, these words at one time, that we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in the world. It's a sobering description of a pre-Christian past. Separated from Christ, alienated from God's people, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But then he goes on to say, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Passive, have been brought near. Not you've come, though you have, but more significantly, you have been brought near in the blood of Christ. And my faith in Christ is real. It has been his gift and his doing, and not ours. And says Paul to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is the confidence that he has in the work of God. Now, the Israelites back at Mount Sinai, gathered around the foot of the mountain, would never have known how secure their journey had been if they had looked just either at the strangeness of their circumstances or at their own puny weakness in the face of threats past, present, and future. They would never have read their experience that way, just from how they had experienced it. And that's why it is critical that they listen to God's word and to believe what he says. Now, there's a very, very simple lesson there, isn't there? But a very, very important one which runs through the whole of Scripture and is absolutely fundamental to Christian life, which is that we've got to learn to understand ourselves and our circumstances in the light of God's word, rather than to doubt his word or rewrite it in the light of our circumstances. Let me say that again. What we've got to do is to learn to understand ourselves and our circumstances in the light of God's word, rather than doubt his word or rewrite it in the light of circumstances. I mean, I suppose there's any number of places where that is true. Of course, it's one of the most plain and obvious is a Christian funeral, where it seems absurd to the skeptic, I suppose, standing there with a coffin, as I've done, I remember my brother's funeral 14 years ago, saying that this is actually a moment of triumph, we're on the winning side. I mean, it's a ludicrous thing to say. Just as it were, if you look at the circumstances of the occasion, but we walk by faith in the word of God. We know what he says is actually the reality, that we are on the winning side if we are in Christ. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. We trust God. We place all our confidence in him and in the word that he has spoken. And he says to them, this is really what's been going on. I've been carrying you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, he has more to say to them even than that. He's brought them to himself, and he now wants them to be specially his own. He wants them to be his treasured possession in verse 5. You shall be my treasured possession. That is his desire. It's a very lovely phrase. It implies, doesn't it, both ownership and value. Possession, treasured. Ownership and value. It's a lovely phrase. Have you got a treasured possession? I expect you have. Most of us have a few. Something that really matters to you that you'd hate to lose. Maybe because of personal or family associations. It may not be hugely valuable to somebody else, but to you it's very special. It's treasured. I've got in my pocket here, this is a rather special little thing. This is a medal struck in 1913 in Russia to celebrate 300 years of the Romanov dynasty. It was a rather desperate attempt to persuade everybody that the Romanovs were a good thing, and that Tsar was a great chap. Sadly, it didn't work. 4 years later, they were all swept away in revolution. It's a very precious little thing to me. This is not easy to come by. Brought it back from deepest Uzbekistan a few years ago. I wonder what you would have as yours. Well, God says to the people, I want you to be. In fact, you shall be my treasured possession. He reminds them that he already owns the whole world. All the earth is mine. After all, that's fair enough. He did make it all. But he wants these people to be especially his, in a way that is not true of other people groups. He's chosen them specifically to be his treasured possession. And that is just amazing. And it should amaze them. I mean, they would be saying, why them? Just as you and I, when we read in 1 Thessalonians, for instance, that God has chosen us, we say, well, why us? Why me? Tempted to say there must be some mistake. Until we get the point that God chooses, deliberately chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He deliberately chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He deliberately chooses what is low and despised in the world for himself to bring other things to nothing so that no human being might boast in his presence. And he has chosen them to be his treasured possession. More than that, in verse 6, they are to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, in due time, all other nations will benefit from their special place in his purposes, because it is through Israel, as we know, that the blessing of all nations that God promised to Abraham, it is through Israel that his promised blessing will come to the whole world. And more specifically, as we know, it will come through Jesus the Christ, who fulfills in his person all that Israel was meant to be. And what God has done for us in Christ is every bit as sure as what he did for them. But of course, for us it is far more wonderful. And for him it was far more costly. Here they are at the foot of the mountain, and it's amazing that they're there. But it's hard, I think, to detect any real cost for God, the Lord, in getting the people out of Egypt and to the foot of Sinai. Like creating the world, it only took a word from him for it to happen. But it wasn't so with our deliverance. To deliver us from slavery to sin, to bring us to himself, cost the blood of his son. And it couldn't be done any other way. God's purposes for history had to be fulfilled by the work of his son within history. And so Peter writes in his first letter these familiar, lovely words: "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, for you who believe in him." Now, what do you make of being God's treasured possession? Because that's what you are if you're in Christ. Quite a few of us, I think, I suspect, struggle to think of ourselves in those terms as being really anybody's treasured possession, but we've got to learn to do so. We've got to learn to agree with God at this point, as at all points. It's what he says, and again, we must believe it. And we could echo the words of a former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, who said, "My worth is what I'm worth to God, and that is a marvelous great deal, because Christ died for me." And it's good to make some such thought, I think, the first thought of your day, isn't it? To begin the day by praising God for the gospel and for your Saviour. To begin by dwelling on the grace of God that has chosen you, has washed away your sin. To begin by praising him for your call and adoption into his family. And then certainly to go on and consecrate yourself, offer yourself to him and his service as you think through the day and begin a new one. But the first thought, surely, is to be one of thankfulness for what he has done before we think about what we are going to have to do. See, God's first word to his people at the mountain is a word of grace. He speaks about eagle's wings. It's about what he has done for them, quite unrelated to any merit of their own. Now, his law, his commandments, will follow quickly. And certainly they do, but he doesn't begin by telling them what they must do. He says to them, I bore you, carried you on eagle's wings. You shall be my treasured possession. And as for them, so for us, there is, of course, a larger purpose in view. And Peter, again, in his first letter, picks up the language of verse 6 and says this, writing to Christian believers in the ancient world: Christian believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the wonders of him who called you out of darkness. So here's a university student. Here's a university student, a Christian, from a secure Christian home, talking to a fellow student who is not a Christian and whose life experience so far has been painfully different. And that fellow student could and does talk at length about the broken home and the grief and pain that has surrounded him from earliest days through to where he is today. And this non-Christian friend says to the other, why should your God favor you so much, so that you've always known and believed these things? Why has my story had to be so different? To which the best reply would be along these lines. Well, he has favored me for your benefit, so that I can pass on to you what you need to hear, which is the very best news that could ever come your way. And God says to the people and repeats it to Christians, you are chosen that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Privilege is always for the benefit of the other. It is never there to be hogged selfishly for oneself. Now, this encounter with God at Mount Sinai comes at a very early stage in the experience of his people. And these words are wonderfully reassuring. But they do, of course, come with a condition. And the condition is that they must continue to listen to him. So in verse 5, he says this, having said that he's carried them and brought them to himself, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. They are to listen to him. They are from now on to obey his voice and to keep his covenant. And they say, oh, yes, amen. That's absolutely right. That's just what we're going to do. But this is no light undertaking. It is going to be a dead serious business, listening to God, obeying his voice, and keeping his covenant. It's going to be a dead serious business, which is why the rest of the chapter describes a scene of such drama and darkness, cloud, thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, trumpets, are all saying deafeningly loudly, this is not a God to be trifled with. He loves you. He has done wonderful things for you. But his favor is not to be abused. And the people must keep away from Mount Sinai on pain of death, we note. No wonder they tremble. No wonder they understand something of the fear of the Lord. In fact, the whole mountain trembles, we're told, as God comes down to it to speak his word, to give Moses his law and his commandments. So we're going to look at those commandments next week in the chapter that follows. But for now, we take the point on board that what they are to do is to obey his voice and to keep his covenant. And they say, oh yes, sure, that's us to a T. But it's not, of course. They don't do it, not then, not later, because their hearts remain unchanged, despite all that God has done. And all down the centuries, Israel proves incapable of keeping their side of the bargain. They just cannot do it. And that's the story of the Old Testament, really. And neither can you or I do it, of course, until the word of the gospel comes to us. And the news of the Lord Jesus, of his cross, his empty tomb, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of God, and the offer of forgiveness and life. And when we understand that and receive it and believe it, God gives us a new heart and a new birth by his Spirit into a living hope, a secure inheritance, imperishable and unfading, kept in heaven for us as we make our own journey with him through his world. It is only when God's Spirit gives us life and opens up his word to us through the gospel of his son that we find true hope and peace. And those are the thoughts that we pick up in the song of thankfulness that follows. The musicians like to make their way to do that. So we respond with thankfulness and self-surrender because of the great thing that God has done for us, the one on whom we depend. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me through the gospel of your son.